you will recall last time I promised a part two. So this is part two of the subject of the Passover. And as I mentioned then, it's in the minds of some, it's somewhat controversial. And the controversy is not over what we do and when we do it, for the most part, but exactly what the chronology was back in the Old Testament. So let me say up front, if anyone disagrees with me today, that's okay. We'll still be doing the same thing at the same time and understanding it the same way. We're talking chronology here. So this is not something that I would part ways with. You know, I'm perfectly willing to sit side by side with heretics. No, just kidding. With people who do not agree with everything I say. But this is a subject. This is the explanation I offered last week, and I will continue to offer this week. It goes back a ways. Those of you who were not ever, you know, don't go back into the 60s or the 70s, back in the Church of God movement, put it that way, the parent organization of this one, you're probably not aware of some of the things. But this is a subject that has been examined, you know, pulled off the shelf, looked at, contested, put back on the shelf, kind of left alone, and from time to time it comes off the shelf. But back in the 80s, this particular organization, we adopted a particular view. And I agree with that view. Again, if you don't, we're still okay. You know, we get along just fine because we're still doing the same thing at the same time. So I realize there are people within the various churches of God who do not share the same view. But I have defended the view that we hold, and I will do so again. And I do think it actually, once you understand it, it increases the richness of what we are doing. Doesn't mean that the other people they're not are missing, you know, so much that they're going to lose salvation. Certainly nothing like that. But anyway, I just wanted to say that before we got into it. But you will recall last time that we went into Numbers 9 and several other passages, and we saw that very clearly that God intended after Egypt that the Passover be a sanctuary-centered sacrifice and not a domestic sacrifice, meaning it was not to be done in every place. It's not to be done at individual dwellings, but at the place where God would put his name, meaning at the sanctuary, the place of his dwelling, and later in Jerusalem it would be at the temple. And so this goes back to not merely the kings, Josiah and Hezekiah and some of the other kings, as some claim, but actually goes back to Moses. You see it clearly in Numbers 9 because the two men who are unclean by reason of a dead body, and you think, well, so what? Why don't you just go out to their, you know, next to their tent and kill their lambs, and who's going to say anything about it? But they could not. They were prevented from bringing their sacrifice. It's called the sacrifice of the Lord. And what do you mean, bring it? Well, bring it to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle just had been put up. The priesthood just had been sanctified. And so that was what's going on back there. So the sanctuary-centered Passover sacrifice, contrary to what some say, it does actually go back to the time of Moses. Now, I'd like to show you something that is consistent with that. In 2 Chronicles, it's in the time of Josiah. The reign of Josiah was, it was in from 6, I forgot, I thought I'd written down the date, but I didn't, but it was later, it was this was some like a century or so after Israel went into exile, into the Assyrian captivity. But in the reign of Josiah, look at chapter 34, 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, and we'll just get a brief overview of Josiah, who he was. It says, Josiah, verse 1, was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now, there's a king for you, an eight-year-old. But anyway, he was 8 years old when he began to reign. It says, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. In other words, it's unlike, if you read the preceding chapters, you see all these kings before him, they did turn to the right and to the left. They adopted idolatry. They allowed all kinds of pagan practices into the land. They allowed the building of the high places. They allowed the worship of idols and of false gods and every pagan practice you could imagine. And of course, the wrath of God fell upon them because of that. But here comes Josiah. He was the son of a bad king, an idolatrous king, but he has a different approach, and from a very early age, he pursued the ways of God. So Josiah, it goes on to tell us, for verse 3, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. It goes on to tell all that he did in ridding the land of this idolatrous practice, of these pagan customs, and restoring worship of Yahweh. And it goes on to say that as they were rebuilding the temple, or preparing the temple, that the book of the law was found at that time. That the priest found the book of the law. The priest's name was Hilkiah. And he found the book of the law, and then he had it sent to the king. And we read this in verse 18. Verse 18 says, then Stephan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Stephan read from it before the king. And notice the king's response when he heard the book of the law being read. Notice what he did. He didn't have a non-response. He didn't say, well, you know, I don't care about that. It says, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. You know, that was a sign of remorse, of repentance, because he knew Israel had sinned. And so, again, this just motivated him all the more to restore the worship of the true God in the land. And so he himself, we're told later in the chapter, let's just read it for ourselves in verse 30. Verse 30, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So Josiah did a pretty effective job there. From a very early age, he turned to the worship of God. Now the book of the law is discovered, and he is determined that the contents of that book is going to guide the nation from that day onward. Now, of course, after his time, it didn't work out. Went back to it again, back to the old ways, and eventually they found themselves in captivity. But I want you to notice something now. In chapter 35, this was part of the reform, part of the revival, as it were. There was not only Reformation going on, but there was spiritual revival going on as well. Look at what he did in chapter 35. It says, Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, of course, this was strictly according to the law. It was to be done not in every place, but at the place where God had put his name, and Jerusalem was the place. That's the place where the temple was established. That was the dwelling place of God, the place of his special presence. It says, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb. When? Notice the date here. On the 14th day of the first month. Now, I ask you, I'm going to read some more details here, and I ask you, do you think this happened in that narrow period of time between sunset and dark at the beginning of the 14th, that all this took place, and then that's what happened? Do you think that's what happened? Well, let's read this and see if we can figure out what this means when it says that they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. And you'll see from the text when they actually did this. And it wasn't in the beginning. Well, let's read on a little further. It goes on to say, he appointed priests to their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house that Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses by your divisions. Now notice some things here. As prescribed in the writing of David, king of Israel. So they had information on how David arranged things for worship in the temple, which his son Solomon would build. And the document of Solomon, his son. So they had access to this information. And they're going to do so accordingly. What they did was according to that information. And something else, as you're going to see here as we read on. So then stand in the holy place according to the groupings of the fathers' houses of your brothers and lay people, and according to the division of the Levites by father's household, and slaughter the Passover lamb, and consecrate yourselves, and prepare for your brothers to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. They just read. He just read to the people the book of the law, and now he says, we're going to do everything according to the law of Moses. And we'll see what they did here. Then Josiah contributed. I want you, if you're taking notes, if you have a pen there, just jot down some numbers. Then Josiah contributed to the lay people as Passover offerings for all who were present, lambs and young goats. Remember, you could offer the sacrifice of the Passover from the lambs or from the young goats. From the flock of to the number of 30,000. 30,000 lambs for Passovers. Okay? And 3,000 bulls. That was other sacrifices that were being offered during this period of restoration and revival. These were from the king's possessions. And then it goes on to talk about his officials who, down in verse 8, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 Passover lambs and 300 bulls. So you add that up. That's 26 more to the 30,000. 2,600 more to the 30,000 for the Passover lambs, let alone the bulls for the other offerings. And it goes on to tell the names of the chiefs of the Levites who gave to the Levites for the Passover offering, down in the latter part of verse 9, 5,000 lambs and young goats and 500 bulls. So add 5,000 to that number. I think you come up to something like 37,600. Is that right? Is my math good? And you add the 3,800 bulls, if my math is correct. You got over 40,000 animals that are going to be slaughtered right there as a part of this Passover celebration. Now, do you think they did all of that right there in the beginning of the 14th? Because remember, they're not doing it at individual locations. If everybody was killing their Passover out next to the tent, I could see how that could be done. Of course it could be. But listen, the blood had to be thrown against the altar. Let's read it. Let's read on here. Verse 10, when the service had been prepared for, the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. Verse 11, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb, and the priests threw the blood. What does that mean? We'll check it elsewhere. Just look it up. Threw the blood against the altar. Not out next to a tent someplace. Against the altar. This was a sanctuary-centered sacrifice, like all other sacrifices in Israel. Okay? And they received from them while the Levites flayed the sacrifices. There's a whole lot of work going on here. Now, it's not to say that people themselves weren't sometimes involved in this process, the people who brought the sacrifices. But even so, the blood was still thrown against the altar. And they set aside the burnt offerings, and that they might distribute them according to the gathering of the groupings of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord. Now get this, as it is written in the book of Moses. So is this something they made up? Or was it something that came down from Moses? Came down from Moses. And so they did with the bulls. And they roasted the Passover lamb with fire according to the rule. And they boiled the holy offerings in pots and cauldrons and in pans and carried them quickly to all the lay people. And afterward they prepared for themselves and for the priests. Now this is taking some time. You know it is. In fact, it is indicated right here in the text. I want you to notice the next statement here. Because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat parts until night. Now wait a minute. You mean if they started at sunset, and now then they've got all these thousands of sacrifices to do, and they're still working till night? No. Obviously, when do you think it started? In the daylight portion of the 14th. Most likely there in the afternoon. Last time we talked about Ben Harbim between the evenings. And we determined that it can refer to the latter part of the day, including while the sun was still up. So this is when this sacrifice began, and there's so many of them, and they're working diligently, working real hard to get it all done, and it goes into the night. That's what we're reading here. Now, some people who advocate the early 14th Passover admit that, yeah, that's what's going on here, but they just had it wrong. That Passover is better than no Passover, but it's not what God intended from the beginning. But is it not? Then what do you have all this language here, according to Moses, according to the book of the law, etc.? You know, all this stuff. Why, and this is not the way God wanted it to be done? I don't see anything in the text that suggests that this is not the way that God wanted it to be done. Of course he did. This is exactly what God wanted done. It was a sanctuary-centered sacrifice, like all other sacrifices. So they went on working into the night. And drop on down to verse 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared that day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the people of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. Some people like to look at this and say, wait a minute. So this was a unique, different kind of Passover. Never had been kept this way before. No. Since the days of Samuel. It had been kept that way before, but not since it, but you have to go back to the days of Samuel. So here you see this. So you see very clearly that this is a 14th, afternoon of the 14th, no doubt, sacrifice. It goes into the night because there are so many animals being offered. Not only the Passover sacrifices, the lambs and the young goats, but also the burnt offerings from the bulls. And the priests and the Levites are extremely busy for this whole period of time. And even if you had a smaller number of animals than that, you're not talking about something that can take place in just a brief period of time. This takes some time. And it took time, and as it says here, it went into the night. And that would be the night of the 15th, by the way. Now, I just wanted to start with that because it is consistent with what we saw last time about what we saw in Exodus 12 and in other passages in the Old Testament there in the book of Numbers, Numbers 9 and Numbers 33 and other places. And now I'd promised last time I said we would look at the New Testament, so that's where we're going now. Well, I think we've got the picture of what it looked like in the Old Testament. What the Passover sacrifice looked like. When the Passover sacrifice occurred, we do know historically from certain sources that the Jews of the Second Temple period were offering it just this way. As I mentioned last time, Edersheim has said that on the 14th, the Passover sacrifice began at 3 p.m. That's the ninth hour, which happens to be the same hour Jesus died, but at 3 p.m. And on that day, the evening sacrifice, the daily evening sacrifice, normally was at 3 p.m., but was moved back to approximately, we have to say approximately because they didn't have the same kind of watches and clocks we do, but approximately 2 p.m., an hour earlier. So this is what we read here and what we've read in other, what we read in this passage as we looked at last time, is consistent with that scenario, the Second Temple scenario, Passover scenario. But now what we want to do is go to John's Gospel. I want to begin there. I want to begin there because we're going to see some consistency, and then we're going to get into some controversy. But let's first of all see what John says in chapter 13. We'll look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, a little bit later. But right now, look at John's Gospel, and in chapter 13, we begin reading, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper." Now, it goes on to tell about he took the towel, he washed the disciples' feet. And for anyone who doesn't know, I think you all do know, but that is our practice too, when we come together at the same time, beginning of the 14th, and do what we do when we take the bread and the wine. So we follow this example here because he tells us to. He tells his disciples to. He said, "Happy are they who do this." So in any case, I don't want to focus so much on that. I just want to point out that it says, the text says very plainly, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover. Is that what it says? Before the feast of the Passover. Now my question is, what is the feast of the Passover? The language we find in the New Testament, does it mean identically the same thing when we see the same language in the Old Testament? Or has it evolved? As we're going to see, it has evolved. In other words, you know, a term that is used today, 10 years down the road, it may be used differently. We see that in the English language all the time, don't we? It's etymology. Language changes over time. Things that were considered improper at one point today are considered perfectly proper. You can get away with things today you couldn't get away with when I was going to school, grammatically. And so the rules change, and also word meanings change. And one of the things that changed over time, if you go back, as we looked at those texts last week from, or not last week, last time I was here, from the Old Testament, we see that it says very clearly that the sacrifice of the Passover, the Lord's Passover, was on the 14th, Ben Harbim, between the evenings. And then it says the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, very plainly it spells this out, is the 15th. And here we see a reference to the Feast of the Passover. Now we're going to see in the Synoptics a reference to the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you're going to see it does not mean the same thing that it meant back there, because it spells it out back there. This is the 15th. That's the first day of the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, we read the scripture that says it is from the 14th day at even, at Erev, until the 21st day at Erev. In other words, it begins when the 14th ends. That's the 15th. And then it ends when the 21st ends, which is at sundown or dark, on the 21st day. So that's the way you count it. And so we will see, however, we'll see that when we get to the Synoptics, that some language changes have taken place here. And, you know, the Jews today, and it's a very old tradition, when you hear them talking about the Passover, you may have heard, seen ads on TV about Passover, it's Jewish ads. And you read, you know, you know that they get their bread and all of that stuff in preparing for Passover. And it's even listed as Passover on the 15th. And you say, well, what is Passover? Well, that's the feast. That's the whole, they call the whole feast is called Passover. Now, you may get a glimpse of that beginning to take place already in Ezekiel. I think it's Ezekiel 45. I should have looked it up, but Ezekiel 45, where it speaks of the Passover, a feast of 7 days. So it may be that already, by the time of, certainly before the time of Jesus, back in the time of Ezekiel even, it may be that the feast itself, the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread, was already being called simply Passover. In other words, it's the Passover season. We speak like that, don't we? The Passover season is coming up. That means Feast of Unleavened Bread and the whole works, doesn't it? And so it may be that certainly it was the case at that time. The Jewish people referred to the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as one and the same thing, because they recognized these were different elements of one spring festival. So this was before, the language is what I want to call your attention to, though. John says this was before the Feast of the Passover. And what night was this? This is when it mentions here that Judas had already been put in his heart to betray him. It goes on to tell, we won't read the whole account here, but from verse 21 onwards, you see that Judas did betray him. So what night was this? This is the same night that the synoptic gospels describe, only the synoptics include something else he did. That's where he took bread and wine and blessed it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body, and so forth. So John doesn't mention that, but this is obviously the same night, because you have the account of Judas's betrayal. No question about that. And then from that point, from chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, you see this, all these teachings of Jesus, what he left them with. He talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He talked about his, you have his high priestly prayer here in chapter 17. And basically what he was doing was preparing them for what was coming, and also for the mission that he was sending them on. Now, they didn't know what they were in for until the people came for him and took him away. And then they began to realize them. Clear this up. They began to realize it at that point, though, I think. You remember Peter's denial? And the disciples were obviously distraught because the one they held to be the king of Israel now was taken away. Next thing you know, he's being crucified. How did that happen? So anyway, he's preparing them for that. And this is why we read, because this happened that same night, we traditionally have read portions of this section at the service. When we have we call it the New Testament Passover. But anyway, going on, I want you to move on over to, excuse me, to chapter 18. You see the betrayal and arrest of Jesus taking place. Then they take him to the high priest for questioning. This is where you see Peter's denial taking place. And then after that, I want you to notice, skip on over to verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, that's the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. And notice this, it was early morning. What had happened the previous night? That's when he washed the disciples' feet. And when you compare the synoptic gospels, that's when he gave them the bread and the wine. So that's what happened the previous night. Now, it was in the morning. You know, they'd been up a while. He'd been through a lot that night. There was a plot that was against him. They took him away. He'd been before the high priest, and now he's in the governor's headquarters. And it was early morning. They themselves, this is his accusers, this would be some of the Pharisees and men from the chief priest, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. You see, the governor's headquarters was seen as an unclean place because it was a place of great contention between Jews and the Romans. So they didn't want to defile themselves by going in there. And why? Why did they not want to defile themselves? To become ceremonially unclean. That's what they're talking about here. It says, but could eat the Passover. So they had not yet eaten the Passover, had they? Well, obviously not, because it says back in chapter 13, it was before the Feast of the Passover. Here we're told they had not yet eaten the Passover. They didn't want to get defiled in the morning of obviously the 14th, because if they did, they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. So you see, this is consistent with what we saw in the Old Testament, isn't it? completely consistent because the Passover sacrifice had not yet been offered. And most scholars, or at least many scholars, who look at this and then they look at the synoptics, they're comfortable in saying, well, the two contradict. But what John is doing here, he is aligning the death of Jesus with the Passover sacrifice. Well, yeah, he is. You see that? That's what he's doing, for sure. But where I disagree with those many scholars is that this contradicts the synoptics. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But for now, go on over to chapter 19. You know, he's before Pilate. And then he's turned over to the people for crucifixion. And verse 14, chapter 19, verse 14 says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. In other words, it was somewhere around noon of that day. What day? The 14th. Preparation of what? Preparation of the Passover. I don't think the Passover had been eaten the night before, had it? Not if it was the preparation now. And not if these Jews who came there with Jesus and wouldn't enter the governor's headquarters because of defilement, the possibility of defilement, because they wanted to eat the Passover. I think it's pretty clear that this is consistent with what we saw in the Old Testament, what we saw going on in the time of Josiah. So it was the day of preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, as Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king. And of course the crucifixion took place, and now the synoptics say the crucifixion occurred about the sixth hour. Is this all within that same general time period, obviously? You know, from the time he was told, behold your king, they took him away, they crucified him, and that was also the sixth hour, but it was the same general time period. And then he died at the ninth hour, which would have been the time, the normal time, that they would have would have killed the Passover lambs. Now I say the normal time because I'm not really sure that they actually did it this year, and I'll tell you why. I'm not sure about this. There's no record of it to say one way or the other, but we do know from the synoptics, we know that the veil in the temple and before the most holy place was rent, therefore exposing the most holy place. Now, if I understand it, I would think that would defile the temple, would it not? That would mean what would happen? All sacrifices and offerings would have to cease right then and there. Once the temple was the most holy place, the curtain behind which was the most holy place was rent, thus exposing it, then I would think, could be wrong, but I would think that would end at that moment for that day, the sacrifices and offerings until the temple could be sanctified once again. Now that's interesting because at the time, what that tells you is when Jesus died, the sacrifices and offerings, all of which pointed to him, ceased. That's interesting, isn't it? If that's the way it actually happened. I'm just throwing some guesswork in there. In any case, that's interesting because it says something about the nature of his sacrifice. It says something about those sacrifices that pointed to him. He is the fulfillment. Everything they stood for, pointed to, is fulfilled in him, in his self-offering. And interestingly, and this is one reason I think it's kind of important, he dies at the same time that Passovers are normally killed. You know, I heard many years ago, some of you remember, some of those who go back a few years will remember Dr. Herman L. Hay. You remember him? You remember him? And I'm sure that, I don't know, yes, some of you middle-aged folks, yeah, you will remember him. I remember him very well. But I remember I was listening to a sermon of his one time, and he mentioned how he was at that time supporting this idea that the original Passover was in the early hours of the 14th, like he was taught then. And he said, but Jesus' death coincided with the Jewish Passover. I thought, whoa, I remember that. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I thought, what? It coincided with the wrong Passover. Really? And, you know, I kind of put it away, put it on a shelf, didn't think a lot about it. But later on, you know, it came up again. And finally we started to see that, no, that was the correct time for the Passover. And what you have there is Jesus is fulfilling, rather perfectly, the Passover. Christ, our Passover, dies for us. And it happened to be at the time the Passovers were beginning to be slaughtered on the 14th. Now, to his credit, Dr. Hay, if you've seen his name, it looks like you'll say it's Herman Hoey. It's H-O-E-H, but it's pronounced Hay. Dr. Hay changed that. He did. I heard the tape. It was back in the 90s. And back then they had cassette tapes. You know, somebody sent me the tape and I listened to it and I thought, wow, that's great. He was teaching it just like we had begun teaching it some, maybe a decade earlier. But he taught it the same way. And when we get to the New Testament, we're in the New Testament. When we get to the Synoptic Gospels, I will, explain to you how he explained, what was going on there. And that is one option, one possibility, what his explanation was. But I will offer some different things there too as well. But in any case, you see what I'm getting at here, don't you? And then it goes on, let's go to verse 31. Verse 31, this is after the death of Jesus. It says, since it was the day of preparation, listen to that carefully, the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Now get the parenthetical comment here. For that Sabbath was a high day. In other words, this was the 14th when this took place. The high day was an annual Sabbath, the 15th. And we're getting closer to sundown now. And they said, okay, you need to get these bodies down. You don't want them to be up there on the high day. That would be the 15th. So then when they get to Jesus, he was pierced with a sword. He's already dead. And you see the legs of the others were broken so that they could, abide by this particular rule. So that's what they did. But it's interesting, though, isn't it, that here Jesus' crucifixion takes place on the day of preparation. We have seen that this is the day of preparation of the Passover. So all of this, everything in John's Gospel is consistent with what we have seen in the Old Testament. And I'll say that if it were not for the synoptic accounts, everybody would see that. And everybody would agree with it. But then we get to those pesky synoptic accounts and we see what many regard simply as a contradiction. And you're going to see why. So let's go to the synoptic accounts now. Go back to the book of Matthew to begin with, Matthew 26. I'm so dry today for some reason. And you see, beginning in chapter 26, won't read the whole account, but there's a plot here to kill Jesus. Judas is to betray him. We'll read about that. What's in the backdrop of everything is going to take place here. In reading up to this same night, we just read about in John 13. And the chapters after that. So in verse 17, we read this. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Whoa! What do you mean, first day of unleavened bread? If it's the first day of unleavened bread, according to Exodus 12, then you're a little bit late on eating the Passover, aren't you? Especially late for preparing for it. If it's the beginning of the first day, 15th, then you're right on time. But it seems odd then, if this is the first day of unleavened bread, that would be the 15th, that they're just now saying, well, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat Passover? Do you see why people have problems with this? So obvious, that's why I mentioned earlier, it's obvious that you've got evolution of language here. First day of unleavened bread, or literally in the Greek, it's the first of unleavened. Literally, that's how it's literally translated. But it obviously refers to the 14th. The 14th. Because that was the day, after all, as John calls it, the preparation of the Passover. And here's the reason it's a day considered a part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which technically begins on the 15th, is because, you know, this is part of the preparation for it. So by this time, they were calling this, the 14th, the first day of Unleavened Bread. They were also calling it Passover, and they were calling the whole feast Passover. So if you're not confused enough, you will be by the time you finish reading the Synoptic Gospels. But no, it's a little bit confusing, but once you understand that this was just a typical language for them, this is normal etymology, it happens in every language, and you have this the reference to the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of Unleavened Bread, as it puts it, or first of the unleavened, is obviously referring to the 14th. Now, it's also, we're going to see, this cannot be over into the 14th. It must be right at the beginning of the 14th. Maybe the sun is just setting, but it still doesn't seem odd that they would say at this point, oh, by the way, you know, tomorrow they kill the Passover. Well, where do you want us to prepare for you to keep it? It seems odd. But I'll tell you what's even odder. Or more odd. Well, anyway, well, I'll tell you what's even worse. And that is, if they were going to eat the Passover that night, and now they're saying, oh, by the way, where do you want us to prepare for you? You know, the sun is set, it's time to eat the Passover, so where do you want us to go and prepare it for you? It doesn't make any sense, does it? No. So in any case, I think we can agree that when it says on the first day of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He's talking about the 14th. And this has to be, I'll show you why I say this has to be the very beginning of the 14th, or as the 14th, the 13th is turning into the 14th, is because, let's just read on down to it. Where we were there, he said, go into a city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay? When it was evening, oh, wait a minute. When it was evening, you know, the obvious, this is why I say the 14th was just beginning at this point. And I say, well, you know, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? It says, when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, and so on. Now, if at about sunset, where the 13th was transitioning over to the 14th, if they said this, they said, where will we prepare for you to eat the Passover? Do you think they had time to go and kill a lamb, dash its blood on the altar, and for that matter, do you think the priest would have let them do that because they weren't doing it yet? And then they would have prepared the lamb, and then Jesus would come when it was evening, I guess a short time later, and then they would sit down and eat it. There's something missing there, isn't there? But anyway, yeah, there are folks who will look at this and they will say, well, if the lamb was not any bigger than such and such, it could have been cooked in within 3 hours. And yeah, this could they figure out how this could have happened. But I'm going to propose a solution to this later. You'll hear it. But it does say that he does say, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at your house. Now, my question then is, what is he talking about? And I want you to keep in mind, though, that these words have evolved. Sometimes as you read the word Passover, it doesn't necessarily mean eating the lamb. So he goes on then, and this is what he does, and let's read this part in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Then he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. And then, but this is where he does something here. Now I want to ask you, what is he doing? It has been said that he was changing the symbols of the Passover. Was he? He has to be altering the Passover completely, if that's the case. And I'll tell you why I have a problem with that. Did he not say, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. He goes on to say, therefore, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Did he say that? And yet, am I to understand that what he did here is he took the old Passover sacrifice, he changed the symbols, that means he abolished the old and introduced the new, and he abolished the requirement for males to be circumcised before they partook of it, and he abolished the requirement to do it at this particular time, at a particular place. And obviously, since it's no longer a bloody sacrifice, you don't have to throw the blood. You know, that's a whole lot of changing and abolishing for somebody who said that he didn't come to change and abolish. So he didn't change and abolish the Passover sacrifice. Say, well, why aren't we doing it? I tell you why we're not doing it, because we obey the law. It would be very unlawful for us to do it. You know that, don't you? You've got to have an officiating Levitical priesthood in place, sanctified. You've got to do it in the place where God's name is. That would be Jerusalem. And you've got to throw the blood against the altar. You can't go out in your backyard and do this. So if we obey the law, we're not going to be keeping the statutory Passover. It's not for us. Never was for us. Never was for anyone who was not circumcised or who did not fulfill the requirements that one had to fulfill in order to eat it in the first place. And by the way, those Gentile converts who were never circumcised, it was not for them. You know, we call what we do the New Testament Passover. And that's fine, because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. But this is not simply, what Jesus is doing here is not changing the simple symbols, you know, of an old feast. No, what he's doing is introducing something brand new. That's what he's doing. The commemoration of his death. You see, the old Passover pointed to his death. It foreshadowed his death. It looked forward to it. And you see it being fulfilled in such a perfect way. But the commemoration of his death, what he's doing here, by telling us to take the bread and wine in remembrance of him, it looks back at his death now. It's a memorial of his death, just as the Passover was for Israel, a memorial of the Exodus. This is our memorial for the Exodus from the power of sin, from spiritual Egypt. That's what it is for us. So this is not just a kind of a revamping and revising of the Passover. It's a new institution, unique to the new covenant and not restricted to only those who have been circumcised, only to those who are in Jerusalem with the priesthood in place and all of that. This is for all of us. You know, in the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. That's what he's doing right here. Now then, but again, some of these expressions, I want to go over to if this happened on the first day of unleavened bread. That's when the disciples came. I think we figured out that this is must be right at the beginning of the 14th. Let's see in Mark's account, Mark 14, you have something similar. In verse 12, and on the first day of unleavened bread. Now the word day actually is in the Greek here. On the first day of the unleavened, the way it literally is in the Greek, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, doesn't mean they were sacrificing it right then at that moment, but that's the day that they sacrificed it. In other words, this obviously is talking about the 14th here. His disciples said to him, where will we have you go to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples. It tells the same story, basically. And then there again in verse 17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And he tells about the betrayal of Judas. And he goes on and tells essentially the same story there. Now then, let's look at Luke's account. Luke's account. And this would be found in Luke 22. Luke 22. And let's take it up in the account in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So again, I think we've determined this is the beginning of the 14th, and the Passover would be sacrificed on the 14th in the daylight portion in the afternoon. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where?" And so on. He tells the same story essentially. And then he says, some interesting wording here, beginning in verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Now, there's two ways you can understand this. It depends on which of the ancient manuscripts you're looking at. In some ancient manuscripts, it says, "I tell you, I will not eat it again." In other words, we're eating it tonight, but I won't eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But others, and this one is based on the other manuscripts, which says, "Then I tell you, I will not eat it." There's no "again" in there. "I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Taken that way, it is possible here, and I'm offering you one explanation, it's not the one I hold, one explanation, it is possible that the whole time they're talking, they're thinking in terms of the Passover that's going to be eaten on the night of the 15th, killed on the 14th, eaten on the 15th, and they're making preparations for that. For that Passover. And it may be they already had a lamb prepared, not prepared, but everything was ready to go at this point. So that's possible that the whole time that we're talking about that. And Jesus is saying, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover tomorrow night, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to do it because something's going to happen that will prevent that. But I wanted to. I wanted one more with you." That's the way this can be understood. I'm not saying I agree with that, but it can be understood that way. So all of this could be about, in preparation, they're preparing as if they're going on as they normally did, and they'll be having the Passover, the lamb included, on the night of the 15th. But some of these texts kind of indicate that what they were doing that night, they're calling that Passover as well. But anyway, that's one explanation. I want to offer you some other explanations. The one that Dr. Hay offered, was interesting. And he said, he put it like this. He read this passage. It says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." This Passover rather than the Old Testament Passover. That's the way he explained it. I thought, well, that's interesting. Could be, I suppose. A little doubtful, but that's an acceptable way of looking at it. That's one of those options, I'll put it that way. Not the one I prefer. I'll get to that in just a few moments. But there are some other ways that people have tried to reconcile some of these passages. For example, the traditional way, many of us have believed, many people believe as well, the Jews had it wrong, Jesus did it right, and he's just showing us when the right day for Passover is. Well, we've seen that doesn't hold water. I think we have, just by looking at what the Old Testament teaches, looking at John's Gospel and see that what was going on there is consistent with the Old Testament. And this, we see it does seem like a contradiction when we look at it on, take it for just a surface reading here. So that's what I throw that explanation out altogether, that Jesus did it at the right time, the Jews had it wrong. Another is that that they had an early Passover that year. But I have a problem with that, because it's not according to the law. Yeah. I mean, what's the authorization for doing it early? You take it down to the temple and say, "Oh, we're doing it early this year. Would you throw the blood against the altar for us?" I don't know. I don't think they would do that. Maybe wrong. I mean, they did a lot of things that were wrong, but I don't think they would do that. So it was an early Passover. I don't think so. And since there's not this idea of domestic Passovers, no, there were no domestic Passovers. If they were, they were unlawful. And I've already mentioned the view that the Passover that they were preparing for in the disciples' minds, it was for the next day. That's a possible way of understanding it. There's an interesting one that you may not have heard this, maybe you have, but the idea is that there's a difference between the Judean and the Galilean reckoning of days. Have you ever heard that? The Judeans were sundowners, and the Galileans were sunrisers. Oh, you know, and what you can take that, you can make it fit. The problem is I've seen the historical documentation trying to prove that that's the way it was, and it's not compelling to me. But the idea goes like this: that the Galileans, or at least some of them, observed a sunrise to sunrise day, and the Judeans observed a sunset to sunset day. So you had the sunrisers and the sundowners. And so that would mean then that when the disciples came to Jesus, and it says on the day they killed the Passover, and the temple authorities were, they would go along with either. They would accommodate either school of thought since both were there, supposedly. So what happened? They came together on the 14th when they normally killed the Passover. It was the 14th. You see, the 14th for the Judeans would not begin until sundown. But for them, it began at sunrise. So it's already on the 14th. Now that kind of makes sense. But it doesn't really have the historical backing, I don't think. And I think it does contradict Scripture, because Scripture seems pretty clear. We went through some scriptures last time to show that the Old Testament supports the sundown to sundown reckoning, not the sunrise to sunrise reckoning. And so some of the confusion comes in, I think, when sometimes the word day is just like our word day. Sometimes it refers to the daylight period. Sometimes it refers to the whole 24-hour period. And that you see in Scripture, sometimes a night and then followed by a day doesn't mean a calendar date. It means the next daylight period. So I think that's where the confusion comes in. But this would work because there they come on the 14th. Could have been the morning of the 14th, and they said, "Well, where do you want us to prepare for to keep the Passover this evening?" Because it was the 14th at evening. And he told them, and they went and they did it. And then when the night came, that would be the beginning of the 15th for them. It's still the 14th for them. They'd be eating the Passover. But I have to throw that one out. I don't think it has the historical support to back it. I don't see this kind of contention between Jesus' practice in regards to festivals and holy days and observance of times and the regular Judean practice. I don't see any difference there. Now we come to the interpretation, the understanding I prefer, which is obviously the right one. No, it's hopefully the right one. I'll put it that way. And that is very simple. You remember what I said about how etymology takes place. Words take on new meanings over time. Like the word, like the expression, first day of unleavened bread, no longer does it, by the time of Jesus, no longer does that expression refer just to the 15th, the first high day, but now it takes in the 14th because that was part of the preparation for the festival, part of the festival. So that was the first of unleavened, or first day of the unleavened. And also the word Passover, as we mentioned, takes on new meaning. So let me read some of these texts again. Let me go back to Matthew there and read these with my understanding. Also with the understanding, you notice in your King James Version you have all these italicized words. That's not because somebody's trying to sneak something in on you and deceive you. It's because they're trying to make the meaning clearer, because sometimes they used a shortened expression. Like, for example, the word sin offering. Sometimes they use the word translated sin when they're actually talking about a sin offering. So sometimes you have to supply a word in order to get what they're trying to say. So I will supply a word here. And back in Matthew's account, in Matthew 26, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread," in verse 17, meaning the 14th, "the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have prepare for us to eat the Passover meal?'" What's Passover meal? What is Passover? It's the season they're now going into. And they're asking about the first meal they'll have on this first day of that festival. "Where will you have us eat the Passover meal?" The festival meal, the seasonal meal. Not the lamb, but the seasonal meal. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him," and he gives him the instructions, says, "I will keep the Passover festival at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover festival and the Passover meal. Not the lamb, but a meal associated with the festival they were now entering into. And then in Mark's account, well, let's skip on over to Luke's account of Luke 21, the one we finished with a little bit ago. Or Luke, let's see, again, the same verse, verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you,'" this festival meal with you, "before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So what he's talking about here is a seasonal meal, the season called Passover. They've just now entered into what they perceived, they thought of, as the first day of unleavened bread. And yet it was the 14th, it was not the high day. So they were entering into this Passover unleavened bread festival period. And they're talking about, "Where will we prepare to eat the Passover meal?" Not the Passover lamb. Now, undoubtedly, in their minds, they thought they'd still be in the same place the next night when they would have the Passover lamb. But no, he's going to show them that he is the Passover lamb. He is the true Passover lamb. So that's my preferred explanation. So I have to disagree with the scholars who say that this just contradicts what John says. It presents an entirely different scenario. It doesn't. It presents the same thing, only it uses different language because language evolves. And probably John is addressing one audience with this particular nuances of terms and expressions, and the synoptics are addressing a different audience with their particular expressions and ways of expressing themselves and the different nuances of meanings for terms. So that's the way I think that's what I think is going on here. But I do not think that Jesus and the disciples killed a lamb that day and prepared it and ate it that night. This was a Passover or seasonal or festival meal that they had together. And it was at that meal he did the most critical thing and most important for us. That's when he took the bread and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." And he took the cup and said, "Drink it, for this is my blood of the new covenant." And so he instituted that. That's a new thing, a new celebration, a new observance, something that his disciples would carry on and continue to show the Lord's death until he comes. So, you know, that's what we continue to do. We continue to show the Lord's death, and we'll continue to do so until he comes. Well, I'm not going to have time to go into 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, but that doesn't matter. Paul mentions the Lord's Supper. That's another controversial topic. I'll just mention in passing without going over there that some say, well, that what that means is Paul is rebuking them and says, you people are trying to eat something you're calling the Lord's Supper. You need to stop that. It's not a supper. It's just a little piece of bread and a little piece of wine. It's not a supper. That's not what he's saying. You notice in chapter 10 and chapter 11, he uses two different ways of describing the taking of the bread and the wine, what some call a communion service. And that's a good name. In fact, Eucharist is not a bad name because it means thanksgiving. And he gave thanks, he gave thanks and they gave him the bread. That's where it comes from. But in any case, this commemoration of his death is what Paul is talking about. And he uses both altar and sacrifice language and table fellowship terms to describe that. So, somebody once contended with me, said, no, you shouldn't be calling that the Lord's Supper because it's not a supper. It's just a little piece of bread, a little piece of wine. That's not a supper. That's not a meal. I said, this is figurative. Paul is using table fellowship terms. He calls it the Lord's table, the cup of the Lord, the bread of the Lord, the Lord's Supper. And also talks about the fact that he asked the question, to those who serve at the altar, do they eat of the altar? And he's comparing that with what we do when we take the bread and the wine. So he uses all of these comparisons and these descriptive terms in order to describe something we're doing. And his main point there is that if we're coming together and the rich are neglecting the poor, see, in those days, they did have a meal in conjunction with taking the bread and the wine. We don't do that anymore, and it's not necessary to do that. The critical part is you take the bread and the wine. Besides, who wants another potluck? but anyway, you don't have to do that. So, but in that day, every time they got together, they had a meal. But what was happening is when they got together, even when they would, somewhere along the way, perhaps after the meal, when they would have the bread and the wine as a commemoration of Christ's death, when they did that, but they just had finished a meal where they were neglecting the poor. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And they were going ahead of them, and they were taking their food, and, just forget about them. Paul says, this is division. And the point here is that, look at what you're doing. Look at what the bread and the wine symbolizes. The broken body, the broken flesh, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He died for you in your wretched condition, and now you're treating someone else he died for that way? It's inconsistent. That's what he's saying here. It's inconsistent. In fact, what he's saying in this chapter, in chapter 11, would really apply to any fellowship meal, not just at a time when they would be taking the bread and the wine in commemoration of his death. But in any case, that concludes it. What I wanted to say about the New Testament and the Passover, and hopefully I've shown you some ways to understand the synoptics and show you that they do not contradict John's gospel. But they're just using some terms differently from the way we think of it, and that there are you can reconcile these passages without making the assumption that they contradict. They simply do not. So between now and when we come together, when you'll be coming together here, wherever we are, to come together to partake of the bread and the wine, to wash one another's feet, let's remember that what we're doing, that we're showing the Lord's death. We're showing his death. We're commemorating his death. He died for us, for each of us individually and collectively, so that we might, when he comes, be with him where he is. We might enter into his family, his kingdom, and then we'll be rid finally of these temporary bodies. These sick bodies, in our wretched condition, and when this mortal puts on immortality, and when we enter his glory, and we all look forward to that day.